Anyway, so we're glad to be here this morning. We just started this new sermon series entitled Life of Promise, and we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and our goal is to look at the life of Jesus, look how he and the Father and the Spirit interact, and how all that impacts the followers of Christ. Basically, we're exploring the trustworthiness of God, his word, his son, and those who follow Jesus. Essentially, we're saying that God makes and keeps promises. Now, I got this thought from and some verbiage from Andy Stanley, so he gets credit for this. And sometimes he just says stuff way better than I do. So if you're new to the spiritual scene, maybe you're not a believer, or if you are a believer, and you too struggle with temptations, here's something that we all don't understand. Why do we do things that are destructive? They go against our own moral code. Take lying, for example. You believe lying is wrong, probably. Your parents taught you not to lie. You're going to teach your kids not to lie. You don't want your kids to grow up and marry a liar. You don't want to work for somebody that lies. You don't want a liar working for you. You don't want your friends, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, or your spouse to lie to you. I mean, you don't want your teachers, you don't want police officers, you don't want the government lying to you. And you say to yourself, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with liars. I hate everything about it. But sometimes, to improve our situation, make our reputation a little bit bigger, to make a little money or to get ahead, I end up lying. Now, what is that? When you ask yourself questions like that, it's good to take some time to answer it. And I would say that the Bible has answers for questions like that. And oftentimes we find them just by looking at Jesus. So last week we saw God reveal Jesus as the promised Messiah and King. As Jesus rises from the water, a voice from heaven, God the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And we understood that phrase, "my Son," to be from Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, where God the Father is speaking to that Messiah King who will rule the nations. Nations will try to overcome or overwhelm him, but the Messiah King, his Son, will rule them all. And in that phrase, "in whom I am well pleased," there we see the suffering servant king. He's thoroughly loved by God, approved by God the Father. And he will take the punishment for the sins of the world. And now we're going to look and see that the Holy Spirit directs Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So Jesus is going into the wilderness like this. He's going in there directed by God, and he's going in there as both a test by God and a temptation by Satan. So God's well pleased in his Son Jesus, and he allows his Son to be tested, to prove him to be powerfully victorious over evil. Now, we're going to see here that while Jesus faces some specific temptations that we're not going to face, all of our temptations are rooted in or linked to variations of these temptations that Jesus experiences. And we need to know this because it'll help us. It'll help us to understand those temptations and overcome them in our lives. So today we're going to see through Jesus' victory over these three temptations that we're going to find the basis and the pattern for victory over our own temptations and over the tempter. In other words, Jesus alone gives us victory over evil and the evil one. As we look at this passage, we're going to take each of these temptations just one at a time. We're going to read the verses, and then we're going to process them together. And here's the first temptation. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to go all the way through verses 1 through 11. And so we're going to start off with the first ones here. Matthew 4, 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, before we jump into these verses, recognize here are three things to keep in mind that you can carry all the way through as we look at each of these temptations. This is true of Jesus' temptations, and it's true for us when we face temptations. First, realize that Satan is a real and personal evil being that tempts people. He's the one referred to here as the tempter. He entices people to do evil. Now, he's not the only one that can do this, and we saw that in our Colossians study this summer. If you remember back there, there are other real beings too, demons, who tempt people to do evil. The Bible tells us that Satan, the tempter, is in charge of them all, and he's best at tempting. He's better than all the rest to incite people to do evil. And realize, secondly, that with every temptation, there's always something bigger at stake than what you see in the moment. In this case, the first temptation looks like a thoughtful invitation to turn desert stones into delicious scones. Does that sound good? But as we're going to see, this temptation is way bigger. It's deeper than that. And then finally, realize that with every temptation, what's at stake at the most fundamental and important level is this question. Do I trust God to know and do what's best for me? Or can God be trusted? Will he keep his promises? So, at first glance, I missed that. Amen. All right. So, at first glance, what Satan, the tempter, suggests is really, it looks like just a way for Jesus to meet his genuine physical need. And he kind of puts it out there in a rather tantalizing way. He knows Jesus has been affirmed by God the Father. He knows that he's the Son whom he loves and whom he's well pleased. And the Greek construction of this if clause there, if you're the Son of God, could easily be translated since you're the Son of God. Satan's not in doubt of that. But here, Satan is subtly tempting Jesus to sinfully eat by serving it up on a plate of truth. How so? Satan is saying something like this. He's saying, okay, Jesus, you're the Son of God. Pleasing to him, you got divine power, right? Jesus is like, yes. And Satan's saying, great job on the fasting. Man, not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. You got to be hungry. I mean, you got to eat sometime, right? I mean, it's not a sin to eat, right? Turn these stones into bread and eat. But the temptation to legitimately eat while served up on a plate of truth sits on a table of lies. What Jesus is being tempted to do here is a sin. It's a sin to satisfy a legitimate need apart from God's will and provision. It's a temptation to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. That's what Satan's offering here. How so? Well, because the Spirit of God has led Jesus out into the wilderness, Jesus is obediently following the direction of God. Jesus is following God, and God has not yet said, eat. And Jesus wants to be obedient. He wants to be in unbroken fellowship with his Father more than he wants to be full. What the bigger and deeper issue is for Jesus is not satisfying his immediate hunger. It's fulfilling his ultimate call to be the Savior. Amidst his intense hunger, the temptation behind the temptation is for Jesus to not trust his Father's provision. To make food, bread for himself would be to quit trusting God, his plan for him, and that would be a sin. Jesus knew God led him into the desert, and he's trusting God would provide for him in the desert. Jesus wasn't denying he was hungry. He was just denying himself. He was denying himself, trusting that God would provide for him. And we're going to see later in verse 11, that God does just that. You see, if Jesus bit on this temptation to eat, he would no longer be sinless. He would no longer be sinless. And if he was no longer sinless, then he could no longer be the sinless sacrifice for sin. And if he could no longer be the sinless sacrifice for sin, he could no longer be the Savior of the world. And he would lose out, and we would lose out. You see, the temptation was way bigger than just him. And Jesus would rather starve in the desert with his love and devotion to God and us intact. He would rather do that than eat and be satisfied. So what does Jesus say in response? Well, he responds with Scripture, often a good idea. Jesus looks Satan right in the eye and says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And that's right out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. We don't have time to go there, but that passage is reminding Israel of their previous test right before they entered the land that God had promised them. Jesus referenced when God promised to give a whole nation bread, to miraculously provide that bread, that manna in the wilderness, to put it on the ground right in front of them every day for 40 years. You see, God called Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, into the wilderness. Then God allowed their food to run out as a test and to humble them so that they would look to God for provision. Israel failed that test. They grumbled against God rather than looking to him in faith for the promised provision. Here we see Jesus passing that test. He's trusting in the nature and timing of God's provision for him. And notice, Jesus doesn't use divine power to overcome sin here. He just used the promise of God. He trusted what God said. So what about us? What could pursuing a legitimate need in an illegitimate way look like for us? Well, obviously, since food is a source of temptation for Jesus in the text, it could be that way for us too. And maybe some of us have known hunger that was actually inflicted on us by others against our will. That could be true for some of us. But maybe the challenge for us is not so much hunger, but satisfaction. Do we eat or overeat to try to satisfy unmet needs in other parts of our lives? I mean, I know I am not immune to that temptation. Sometimes I eat not when I'm hungry, but when I'm bored or when I'm anxious. I mean, I love hamburgers, fries, Dr. Pepper, National Drink of Texas. Dr. Pepper, National Drink of Texas. So if out of boredom or anxiety or whatever, I run to Five Guys, the burger joint, instead of running to the Three Guys, the Trinity, then I'm not trusting God for my needs. Maybe it's not just me that's got to learn to deny myself. Maybe we have to learn to trust God and in the nature and the timing of his provisions for us. Maybe more of us need to know that a life that's sustained by food only is a very poor life indeed. There's way more to life than a full belly. Well, next we see the second temptation in verses 5 and 7. Let's look at that. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Here, the test is subtle and deceptive, again. And again, there is something bigger at stake. There is something bigger than miraculously revealing himself as sent from God and protected by angels. In this temptation, Jesus is encouraged to step into sin by stepping into thin air. And apparently, it's a temptation that is standing on Scripture. How so? Well, Satan's now got it into the act to quote Scripture. He pulls biblical truth right out of context, though, from Psalm 91, especially verses 11 and 12. Those verses promise God's protection and provision to anyone, not just Jesus, to anyone who is engaged in accomplishing what God has for them to do. Since Jesus has rejected the first temptation because he trusted God to supply his need, get this. Satan's now trying to get Jesus to abuse that trust, to manipulatively presume upon that trust. Basically, Satan saying something like this: Jesus, wow, what a trust you have. What a trust you have in your Father to provide and protect for you. Great job. And you know that because it's in Scripture too, right? Yeah, I know it too. I know it too. And you've got this huge job ahead of you as Messiah. You got to convince Israel that you're God's son, the promised Messiah. And because of that, take God at his word again, just like you did before. Let's go way up here to the tippy top of the temple in Jerusalem, to the highest and holiest place in the holiest city. Let's really get your job as Messiah off to a great start. Take God at his word again. Swan dive off here to make a big splash down there. People will look up. They're going to see you hurtling towards your death, but all of a sudden they'll see you safely carried by these promised angels. Step into your messianic kingship in style. But what does Jesus say? Basically, he says, You took a big biblical citation and you made it into a sinful application. If I did that, it would be like me trying to force God the Father to do something. That would be me trying to manipulate God. That would be me trying to make God serve me rather than me serve him. So I will not put the Lord, my God, to the test. I'm the one to be tested, not God. So I will not presume on him and try to make a sovereign a servant. Again, the passage Jesus quotes comes right out of Deuteronomy again, chapter 6, verse 16. And here's another failure of Israel in the wilderness. There it was recalled that God tested Israel and allowed them to run out of water so that they would turn to him in humility and seek his provision. But again, Israel had failed terribly. They rebelled against God, and instead, they taunted God. In essence, they said things like, man, we followed you out here in the wilderness to die of thirst. Get down here and prove you're God. Give us water. If you're with us, if you're our God, prove it by giving us water. So what about us? Is that us? What would it look like for us to presume upon God, to try to manipulate him in some way like this? And we know life is hard. Life is hard. But should we taunt God in word or deed? When life gets hard, should we misapply Scripture in order to make God serve us? What would that look like? Well, if you're a student and you respond poorly to the pressures of life in academia, do you try to make God serve you to avoid some of the difficulties? If you mismanage your time and you don't make room to diligently study, do you come to test time taunting and presuming upon God? Do you say, God, this chemistry exam, it is way too hard for me to pass. And I got to pass, so you got to help. You say, yeah, you have to help. Remember in your word, Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And you're my God, and I have this need. And because I didn't study like I should have, I need your help. You have the test answers in those glorious riches of yours. You got to help me because I got a Bible verse. That is like trying to make the sovereign your servant. That's going to fail every time. What did Jesus do? What should we not do to try to manipulate God, but stand secure in God's plan and timing for advancing of our lives? That's what we need to do. Now, let's look at this third and final temptation. Here, Satan throws away all subtlety, and he makes a huge offer at a high price. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these I give to you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And now first, we acknowledge that there's no mountain physically high enough to see all the kingdoms of the earth. So this very well could be a vision. Metaphorically going up to a high mountain. Or it could be physically going up to a high mountain and looking down on Jerusalem, and Satan using Jerusalem to symbolically stand for all the nations of the world. But Satan's offer is not symbolic. It's not metaphorical. It's a very real offer. What Satan brings to Jesus' mind is to take him the exalted, to make him the exalted ruler of the world now. All Jesus has to do is this one time, kneel down and worship him, worship Satan. And truth be told, Satan has, he has the rulership of this world. And he's going to have it until Jesus returns to manifest his sovereign rule over anything, over everything. And while God does impose some limitations on Satan, several times Jesus himself refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. You can see that in the Gospel of John. The rulership of the nations of the world are Satan's to offer Jesus. They can be Jesus for just a little bending of the knee. Now, you and I can't comprehend this. Okay, we can't even comprehend stones to bread and angels overhead, you know? Show of hands on this. Anybody here have the innate ability to turn stones into bread? No. Anybody here able to summon angels to carry you around? Yeah, me either. See, we can't be tempted like that because we can't do that. But Jesus could. He could do those things. Likewise, we really can't even fathom ruling the world. It would even destroy us to try. But Jesus can. And he will rule the world. Jesus took on human flesh to do exactly that. Jesus was born to do that. He could feel it in his bones. He was made to rule the world. All Jesus had to do was just once put Satan in the place that only God deserves. Just once, offer that worship that is only due God. Offer that worship to Satan. And what's at stake is, once again, bigger than just what is before Jesus. What is at stake? What's at stake that is bigger than a lifetime of ruling all the created kingdoms of the earth? What's bigger than that? Well, what's bigger than that is it was the holy, unbroken, loving, eternal union with God the Father, the creator of the universe. It would be a sin for Jesus to offer, even only for a moment, God's glory to another. And Jesus goes right back to Scripture to affirm this. Jesus refuses and instead quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. There he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Satan offered Jesus sovereignty over all the earth if he would just worship him. Satan's saying something like this: Jesus, I know you want it. You were made for this. I mean, drink in the glory of ruling it all now. Take it now. But Jesus refused to be the exalted ruler without becoming the crucified Savior. He would not take this crown without the cross. He would refuse every crown without the cross. Isn't it great when someone keeps their promise? Isn't it great when someone keeps their promise at great cost to them? What about us? Some of us have great internal drives. I mean, we may not want to rule the world, but maybe we want to rule an industry or a company or a research firm or a university. Do you have strong desires, strong drive like that? I mean, even if you don't, do you want to rule something that may have already tempted you to sacrifice your morals, your values, your body, your marriage, your family, or your faith in order to obtain it? Husbands, wives, don't rule your spouse and your family. Don't physically or emotionally inflict your will. Instead, sacrificially love and serve them like Jesus does the church. Men and women, don't rule your company. Don't mistreat or take advantage of your employees. Instead, lead them as a servant of God whom you are accountable to as you steward what he has entrusted to you. Students, don't rule academia. Don't bow the knee to a grade point average by cheating or a research grant by plagiarizing someone's work. All of us, we have to be ready because these temptations will come. Now, I should have been talking, I've been talking as if we can actually do what Jesus does. I mean, I should have put a disclaimer at the beginning of my message. I should have said something like, don't try this at home. Okay? Don't try this in your life because you can't do it. I mean, none of us can do this. Only Jesus inside of us can overcome the temptations that assail us. Only Jesus inside of us can overcome the temptations that assail us. Jesus alone gives victory, gives us victory over evil and the evil one. And as I close, let me say this. The message of this Matthew passage is not quote scripture and you're good to go. That's not it. We can be victorious only when we submit to Jesus' authority. Only when we let Jesus in his powerful authority overcome the temptations for us. Only then can we be victorious. For sure, we need to know scripture. We ought to memorize it. We ought to meditate on it. And we ought to speak it. But Jesus alone can say, be gone, Satan. And Satan obeyed, just like we saw in verse 10. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why does Satan flee? Not because we quote a verse, but upon faith in Jesus, we are indwelt with the Spirit of God. And he exercises the authority of God as we humbly submit to the powerful presence of the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. An application may be helpful. Now see what Jesus faced in these passages. Identify the root issue of your own temptation. Apply scripture and dependence upon Jesus and invite God to keep his promise to have Jesus deliver you. Jesus is the way. Jesus' power, his authority, his indwelling presence is the way of escape. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the promise that God makes and that he keeps. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we have a lot to learn. We have a long way to follow. And if we're seeing anything from the scripture, I mean, all of Israel failed. Adam and Eve in the garden failed. Only your son has succeeded. He has overcome every temptation that was ever put to him. And Father, we rejoice. We rejoice that at the point in time where we are on our spiritual journey and we come to a saving faith that Jesus is your son in whom you are well pleased. Jesus is your son who is the savior of the world. Jesus is your son who kept his promises to sacrifice himself for us and to dwell in us if we would only believe. Father, I pray that your spirit would deepen that belief, broaden that belief, not only in those of us who are already part of your family, Father, but those who are deeply loved by God but still far from God. Father, have your way in them. In Jesus' name, amen.